Now, Pastor Williams hasn't been well for the last couple of weeks. He's had laryngitis. This is his first preaching engagement now for 3 weeks. And so, to save his voice, I'll be leading the first part of the service. The reading is found in Paul's letter to the Philippians and the second chapter. And we'll read the whole of the chapter. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affliction and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I send him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. Well, may God add his blessing to that reading of his word.
I want to draw your attention to Philippians chapter 2 and verses 6 to 11. Here we have one of the most packed statements that the Apostle Paul ever wrote. It's absolutely jam-packed with thrilling and wonderful things about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read those verses again. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now we have here the pre-existence of the Lord Jesus Christ, being in the form of God. We have here his incarnation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. We have his voluntary humiliation. He made himself of no reputation. His substitutionary death. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And then his exaltation. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him. It is a thrilling statement concerning the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want that we should look more closely now at these things. First of all, to look at Christ's glory before he came into the world. Christ's glory before the incarnation. We have it in these words, who being in the form of God. Now this word form, of course, it doesn't refer to outward shape, but it refers to nature and to the character of God. He was of the same nature, the same character, the same substance as God the Father. And what is the nature of God? Well, now there's a very fine statement of this in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Did you get all that? What a statement of the character and the nature of God. God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body as we do. He's a spirit. He is infinite. Difficult to grasp these things, isn't it? He's infinite. He has no limitations or boundaries. As Solomon said when he was dedicating the temple to God, the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built. So God is a spirit. He's infinite and he's eternal. He has no beginning and no end. Very difficult to take this in. There never was a time when God was not. There never will be a time when God will not be. From everlasting to everlasting, he is God. He's eternal. And also he is unchangeable. He's always the same. He's the one constant that there is in our lives and in all creation. So God is a spirit. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, in his very substance, in his essence. And he's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his wisdom. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his power. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his holiness. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his justice. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his goodness. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his truth. Now, these are amazing things, aren't they? The Westminster Shorter Catechism is an amazing statement. It is crammed so succinctly into a short space of time what the Bible teaches about God. It's an amazing thing to read. And of course, it all comes from the Word of God. And these three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, these three persons have the same nature. They are equal in power and glory. So that Christ, before coming into this world, was infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. This is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ before he came into the world. The Nicene Creed, which was written about 325 AD, puts it like this: He was the Son of God, begotten of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, both in heaven and in earth. This is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ before he came into this world. He was in the form of God. He was of the same nature, of the same substance, the same essence as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. As Colossians 1:23 puts it, he is the image of the invisible God. And as Hebrews 1:3 puts it, he is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. Isn't it a joy to be reminded of these things? Let me ask you, does this thrill you to think about the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory of Jesus Christ before he came into the world? In John 1:18, we read, no one has seen God at any time. And some of the earliest manuscripts follow like this: the only begotten God, who is in the Father's bosom, he has declared him. This is who Jesus is. This is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ before he came into the world. This is his uniqueness. There's nobody like him. He is God. And I've got to ask you, preachers are supposed to ask questions. Are they not to assume anything in their hearers? Is this the Jesus you believe in? Who before he came into this world was in the very form of God. For this alone, he is worthy of the worship of every human heart. At Christmas time, we sing it like this, don't we? Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. The glory of Christ before he came into the world. Now then, the glory of Christ in coming into the world. The glory of Christ in his incarnation. And we can see his glory here, particularly in his sacrificial love for his people. Being in the form of God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Now this word robbery here, it meant originally something that was seized as in a robbery. But you know how words develop in time, and it came to mean something, it came to mean anything held on to, grasped tightly, being unwilling to let something go. And what we're told here in this verse is that the Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. And the meaning is, he didn't think it's something to be held on to. There was no unwillingness in him to let go his position, his rights as God. He made himself of no reputation. In other words, he didn't grasp and hold on to his position in heaven. He didn't cling to his rights. He didn't think to hold on to his position for his own comfort, for his own ease. He didn't think to hold on to his rights as though he was out for himself. He made himself of no reputation. And those words literally mean he emptied himself. That is a fact. That's what they mean. They mean he emptied himself. Of course, what does that mean? He emptied himself. Now, J.B. Phillips, in his translation, put it like this: he stripped himself of all privilege. Or let me read to you the words of Bishop Lightfoot. He divested himself of the glories, the prerogatives of deity. Our dear friend and brother Malcolm Jones, who so often occupied this pulpit, used to say to us, it means he denied himself the use of his divine attributes. Do you remember him saying that? He denied himself the use of his divine attributes. John Owen said, "He took our nature to be his very own, even as the divine nature is, in such a way that the divine nature was veiled. So both the divine and human natures remain two natures, but both belonging to the one person of the Son of God." Taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Now the idea here is this, that the Son of God came into this world in our nature. That this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is both God, absolutely God, and man. He's really God and he's truly man. He has these two natures in his one person. And he came into this world in his manhood to live in dependence upon God. Now, some people think that, well, Jesus had a mighty work to do, but then, you know, he was God. And so because he was God, it was easy for him to do, that he had all his powers as God to carry him through this work, and whatever difficulties he was come up against, he would be able to overcome them because he's God after all. I think that this verse tells us that's not true. The idea here is that he laid aside the use of his divine attributes. He denied himself the use of his divine attributes. And as a man, trusting in God, he did the work he was sent to do. We can see this is the case from numbers of scriptures. When Jesus went into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, you remember he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. In his miracles, he talked of casting out spirits with the finger of God. That is to say, by the Spirit of God. In other words, Jesus wasn't using his own divine attributes as the Son of God through his human nature to do the work that he'd come to do. He laid those aside. It was in dependence upon God. It was trusting his Father. This is why he was always so much in prayer. It was through the Holy Spirit being with him, who came on him, remember, right at the beginning of his ministry to equip him for this work. This was how he did the work that God had sent him to do. In his sufferings, remember, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he needed strengthening, and an angel was sent to strengthen him. You see, he's not depending upon his own prerogatives as God. He's laid the use of these aside. He's here as a man. This is very important. Scripture tells us that through a man, sin came into the world, and death, and through a man, the human race is being redeemed. Christ came in his manhood, laying aside his divine prerogatives, the use of his divine prerogatives, and trusting in God, he did this great work that God had given him to do. Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Wonderful thought, isn't it? From the throne of highest glory to the cross of deepest woe, all to ransom guilty sinners, flow my praise forever flow. He suffered humiliation and agony and shame out of love for us. And in dependence upon God, he was able to do this. We'll be singing later that lovely hymn, "I Have a Friend Whose Faithful Love Is More Than All the World to Me." And one of the verses says, "He held the highest place above, adored by all the sons of flame. But such his self-denying love, he laid aside his crown and came to seek the lost. And at the cost of earthly rank and heavenly fame, he sought me. Blessed be his name." This tells us something rather wonderful about our God. I'm quoting somebody else here. We have a God who is capable of self-sacrifice for us. Isn't that quite remarkable, considering that this is the God that we have offended, this is the God we have sinned against, whose laws we have broken, whose wrath we have incurred, and yet this same God is the one who takes away the wrath of God in the person of his Son. We have a God who is capable of self-sacrifice for us. When we look at that baby, Jesus, in the manger, when we read the Christmas narrative, we are reminded, of course, that he didn't hold on to his position, that here is the Son of God in human nature, God and man in this one person. He left that holy place and he came into this world because he loved us. The Nicene Creed goes on, "Who for us men and for our salvation came down and was incarnate and was made man. For us and our salvation, the Son of God left the glory of heaven, left the worship of angels, and came into this world in our nature, even in the likeness of sinful nature, though he was without sin in his human nature. But in the likeness of sinful human nature, he came to where we are, and it was all out of love for us. What an amazing act of condescension and self-denying love, sacrificial love. Let me read you these words. They come from the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD. "We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable, that is, a rational soul and body, of the same substance with the Father, according to the Godhead, and of the same substance with us, according to the manhood, in all things like unto us, without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father, according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, according to the manhood." And why this step? Why this denying of his divine attributes? Why this humiliating, his humbling of himself, this voluntary humiliation? Why all this? For us and our salvation. He humbled himself to death, even the death of the cross. It was for our redemption. It was to reconcile us to God. It was sacrificial love. "He loved me," writes the Apostle Paul, and every Christian can say this, "and he gave himself for me." This is amazing, isn't it? It's astounding love. There on that cross, Jesus Christ was sent forth by God to be the propitiation for our sins, to avert the wrath of God from us by bearing it himself in his own body, in his own soul, on that cross. He satisfied the justice of God. He appeased God, and he purchased our forgiveness. I've got to ask you again, is this the Jesus that you believe in? This is the Jesus that's proclaimed to us in the Scriptures. Does it thrill you to think of him in his glory as God and becoming a man, that in this one unique person is both God and man? It's this, after all, isn't it, that makes the Christian faith unique. This is what sets it apart from all other faiths in the world. You know, we're living in the days of multi-faith, aren't we? We're living in a multi-faith society, and these days there are ministers, you know, who will go and visit people in hospitals and places like that. And if they're talking to a Christian, they get out their Bible. They'll read from it. If they're talking to a Muslim, well, they get out the Quran and read from it. And they'll encourage Muslims in their faith, and they'll encourage Christians in their faith. But does it miss the whole point of the uniqueness of the Christian faith? That there is no one else like Jesus Christ. In all other religions, if you say at its best, there's men seeking God, in the Christian faith, we have God seeking us. The Son of God coming into the world in our nature. A sacrificial love, denying himself, coming into the world, laying down his life, bearing our sins, satisfying the justice of God, removing the wrath of God from us, providing for us complete and absolute forgiveness of all our sins freely through the shedding of his own precious blood, providing us with perfect righteousness which he himself had lived out, which is pleasing to the Father and which is imputed to everyone who believes. There is nothing like that in all the world, is there? It's only in Christ that anyone can find rest, isn't it? For their souls, not anywhere else. It's his uniqueness that makes the Christian faith, the Christian message, so unique. No wonder that hymn says, "O come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord." Now, the third thing I want to bring to your attention is this: Christ's glory as our example. You see, these verses that we've been looking at, really, it's a passage that's intensely practical. Some people like to put it like this: these glorious truths are earthed. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Christ didn't hold on to his position. He didn't stand up for his rights. He humbled himself. He came, he became a man, He became a servant. He became a bondslave. He came into this world for the salvation of others. And it's this selflessness, this sacrificial love that is being emphasized here. Look at the way that the apostle brings it out in verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're to have the same mindset that Christ had. We're to learn to think in the same way that Christ thought. We're to adopt the same attitude that he has. And of course, this isn't a matter of just imitating him or copying him. If we are children of God, then we have the very nature. We are partakers of the nature of God. We have the Holy Spirit of God within us. And he's the one who is the drive behind all of this. He's the one who empowers us in all of this. We are to love with a self-sacrificing love. I'm going to ask you, do you do that? Do I do that? Paul is presenting Christ to her as our great role model. Now, I know that there are people who tell us that that's all the cross means, that Christ is our example. That's really what it's all about. And we want to say to them, no, it's not. It's about propitiation. It's about atonement. It's about reconciliation. It's about appeasing God. It's about satisfying divine justice. It's all of that. But it is about Christ as our example. Let's not forget that. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And this is emphasized in many other scriptures as well. Think of Romans 15:3. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself. There it is. Christ is our example. We are to be like Christ. And this is why God has saved us, isn't it? We are told in Romans 8, he has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And this is what it means. We are to learn to love in this way. We are to be self-sacrificing in our love, self-denying in our love. 1 Corinthians 10:23 and 4, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. That's Christ-likeness. Oh, that wonderful scene in John 13, you remember when Jesus' disciples gathered with him for the last occasion, immediately before his arrest and execution on the cross. You remember this business of washing of feet, don't you? With the road so dusty and feet being so uncomfortable, if you went anywhere, the first thing would be done when you arrived at somebody's home, they'd have one of the lowliest slaves there to wash your feet. Bowl of water, towel, somebody get down in front of you and they wash your feet. And of course, there was no one there to do this when Jesus and his disciples met together that day, that evening. So he did it. He took the bowl of water. But all of them within themselves were saying they weren't going to lower themselves to this. He did it. God, in human nature, put the towel around his waist, took the bowl and went to each of them to wash their feet. What an amazing picture that is of why Christ came into the world. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Now, I'm not suggesting that we should be like some churches in America. Why do these things always happen in America? They say that, you know, you've got to have your feet washed and that's that. You've got to do literally what Jesus said. So you get your shoes and socks off in the church service and somebody's going to come with a bowl and a towel and you're going to have your feet washed. But of course, it's the principle here, isn't it? Is taking this lowliest position, this self-denying, this self-sacrificing love, this humbling of oneself to do the most menial tasks for brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not literally about washing feet. Though I couldn't help thinking about this when I was visiting my Auntie Lily, who most of you will know is disabled and wheelchair-bound, and I was at her home a couple of days ago, and I couldn't help noticing that something rather that she'd been doing, whether she'd been eating or doing something in the kitchen, she had got white dripped all over her foot. Well, she's got a slipper on, and all over the little stand, you know, she puts her feet on in the chair. And I went and got some wet wipes. I got down on my knees, and I couldn't help thinking of this. Well, this is as near as you can get the foot washing, isn't it? It's the lowly thing. We mustn't be too high or proud to do the lowly thing. We must love one another with this kind of love. John 15:12, love one another as I have loved you. This is a self-sacrificing love. I don't think we should assume, you know, that we always find this kind of love in churches, in congregations, and in people who say they're Christians. I'm asking you, are you loving like this? Are you loving in this selfless, sacrificial way? Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, left the glory of heaven and came into this world, laying aside all his rights, humbling himself in this radical way in order to redeem his people from their sins. He endured contradiction and criticism, injury and death. In other words, it was a self-sacrificing love that took him to extremes in serving other people. Is that how you're loving? Is it that radical? It was ungrudging love. It was selfless love. It was love that was entirely absorbed and wrapped up in the needs of his people. Now, are we that kind of people? Are you that kind of congregation? This isn't so difficult a question to answer, you know. It can be answered in simple ways, can't it, you know? Do you visit people? Do you visit other Christians in their home? Do you visit other Christians when they're in hospital? Or if you know that there's somebody lonely, if you know there's somebody in particular need, it's in these practical ways, isn't it, that this is worked out? This is the mind that we are to have as Christians. We are to put the interests of others before ourselves, before our own interests. And what this means actually is spelled out in Matthew 25, if you'd like to turn there. Matthew 25, verse 31 and following. See, this really is the crucial mark of what a Christian is. This whole idea of loving one another with a sacrificial love. It's what John wrote his first letter about. The one mark, the hallmark of a Christian, loving one another. It's what James mentioned in his letter when he talked about loving each other in a practical way. Somebody comes in and they're hungry, and you just say, well, the Lord bless you, but you don't meet their need. You don't meet their need. Well, is that loving them? So in Matthew 25 and verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on the right hand, his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then he goes on to tell them why. Why are they inheriting this kingdom? What's he going to say? What is the thing that lets them in to heaven? What's the thing that really marks them out as the people of God? Well, he tells them, I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. The righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Here's a lovely way to think about it, isn't it? You're just going down the road to visit so-and-so because they've been sick, they've been ill. You're doing it for Christ. It's a Christian you're visiting. You're doing it for Christ. It's as though you're visiting him. They're part of the body of Christ. You're showing your love for Christ by your love for his people. Some people take that passage, you know, and they say, see, this is the thing that matters in the end, is showing kindness to others. But that's not what the passage is saying. What the passage is saying is, it's about identifying with Christ. The people who weren't allowed into heaven, but had to depart from Christ under everlasting punishment, were those who did nothing for his people. They showed no love for his people. There was nothing practical in their lives. There was no self-denying. There was no self-sacrificing love. They didn't care for the people of God. And those who were welcomed into the kingdom were those who had loved the people of God. They'd been loving God's people. It's the hallmark, isn't it, of the Christian. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And there's something more as well. The Lord Jesus Christ denied himself the use of his divine attributes to come into the world for our salvation. He endured all that he suffered in this world for our salvation. And he suffered so much, didn't he? And he said to his disciples, "As the Father has sent me, even so I send you." If we're really going to be like Christ, we won't only visit Christ's people. We won't only see to it that we are aware of the needs of other Christians in our congregation and perhaps elsewhere also. We won't only think of visiting somebody or helping somebody who's in need, but we'll also be thinking of those who are lost and perishing and denying ourselves in order to reach them with the gospel. Let this mind be in you. That's the message. This mind which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, didn't cling on to his position, but denied himself and came into this world, taking on the form of a servant and being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself to death, even the death of the cross. That's a long way out of his way, isn't it? How far do we go out of our way? The commandment of Jesus, love one another as I have loved you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we worship you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the glory of Christ, the amazing glory of him who was in the form of God before he came into this world and who took on our human nature and came into this world denying himself, sacrificing himself out of love for us. And Father, these words, we pray that they will ring and echo in our minds and hearts as we go home. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Give us grace, we pray, to think on this. And to take to heart this very practical thing, that by your grace and by your Spirit within us, we will grow more and more like Jesus Christ, loving his people, seeking the lost, to the praise and the glory of your grace. Amen.